Well, we have been for some time now in the book of Hebrews, and today I'm going old-fashioned. I'd like to give you a handout, so with these guys' help, we come to Hebrews chapter 11. If someone were to ask you, what's Hebrews 11? Well, that's the great faith chapter. Of course, you all know that. I have, too, all these years, but I want to ask you a question. Why is Hebrews 11 where it is? And you're looking at me funny, like because 11 comes after 10? Well, for all these years, I'm embarrassed to say I have known what's in Hebrews 11. I've known a lot of the things like you have that's in Hebrews. But the connection has escaped me. The author, you know, has been making this incredibly brilliant presentation of Jesus Christ as the pinnacle, the very capstone of everything that God has ever been doing, right? God has now spoken to us through His Son, it opens. And the Son, who is the Son? He's the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of the Father's nature. The Son, I really want you to get to know Him, it seems to be saying. The Son is superior to angels. Yeah. The Son is superior to Moses. He's superior. He's a superior high priest. Doesn't have to do this every year like the. He has a superior ministry. And He's the mediator of a superior covenant. And He has brought a superior sacrifice. He is the superior sacrifice. Okay, right. Got all that, don't you? I do too. But why is Hebrews 11 there? Why does He all of a sudden shift gears and start talking about faith? Well, let's turn to chapter 10 and see if we can get a little bit of a ramp up. Chapter 10 is kind of putting all of these superior arguments together and wrapping up this argument about, wow, don't you realize who Jesus Christ is? Yeah, He's great. Therefore, we come to verse 19. Since we have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, let us draw near to the throne of grace and to the with a sincere heart. And then there's a warning, but then verse 32. Hey, friends, I've been telling you all about Jesus and how superior He is. I know that you're wondering if you need to go back to the old way of doing things. But I want to remind you, verse 32, after I've told you about how superior He is, I want to remind you about your former commitment to Jesus Christ and how you suffered greatly for your commitment to Him. You showed sympathy. You were made a public spectacle. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, you know. And then verse 35, therefore, don't throw away your confidence. You've come so far. I've had to remind you of who Christ is. Don't throw away your confidence. You need, verse 36, you need endurance. Yeah, you need endurance. How do I get endurance? You need endurance so that what you have done, the will of God, you may receive what is promised. How do you get endurance? It's by faith. And what is faith? How do you hang on for the long haul when it's really hard to hang on? By enduring. And how do you endure? By trusting in something and someone who is bigger than you. What is that? That's faith. Tell me about what faith is like. I'm glad you asked. Turn the page to 11 chapter 1. He seems to be saying, and He says, I'm going to tell you what faith is, and I'm going to give you some examples of it. That, friends, is my new light bulb. How the whole faith chapter ties into who Christ is. Now, you probably are way smarter than the average bear, and you just are putting up patiently with my slowness, but it has been just exciting for me to see that the great faith chapter just springs out of our need to keep trusting Jesus, who is this incredible, superior person. All right. Well, so that's why Hebrews 11 is where it is, at the top of your green sheet. Now, faith in verse 1 is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Great. There's our definition. And those are some big words, and He seems to know it. And so He says, so let me tell you what that looks like in the life of regular people Let's go through and look at them. And then he begins. And so what the rest of this chart is an attempt for us to be able to scratch together some things that we'll be able to say, okay, there's this person, and it looks like this, and the underlying principle is this, and maybe I can get a handle on it. You get where I'm going with this? Okay, let's try it. So, he comes in verse 3, or verse 4. Well, I'll just read verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and that's not like wished for, hoped for. The assurance of things that we are holding on to. The conviction of things that are not visible, aren't seen. By faith, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, and what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Verse 4, by faith, Abel, there's our first man. So the first man's name is Abel. By faith, Abel did what? He offered a better sacrifice than his brother Cain. What does that mean? It was a nicer lamb? Well, it means, as I understand it, that he followed the directive that God had given. And he came with a sacrifice that was according to the prescription that God gave. And therefore it was better. And that's why Genesis tells us that God looked with favor on Abel for his sacrifice, but was not pleased with Cain. There was some other stuff going on. We're not going to go into all that. But the long and the short of it is Abel followed the directive, and that's why he offered a better sacrifice. So what can we make of that? I think we can make of it that faith encompasses, therefore, careful obedience to what God prescribes or directs. Shall we move on? By faith, verse 5, Enoch. So there's our next man. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What is it that Scripture is pointing to that looks like faith in that verse? It seems to say by faith he was taken up because he was pleasing to God. How did that happen? What is underlying? And it seems to me that it points to a relationship with God. It wasn't a perfunctory religious observance. It was a relationship. He walked with God. And how did he walk with God? By faith. By this relationship. And so what do we think faith encompasses, therefore? Is it an intimacy with God? Is it a depth of relationship? Is it a connection that goes way past my prayers? I'm sure that just blesses God's heart, right? When people say routine words that they don't even know what they're saying. And here as much, Enoch says it. There was a relationship. He walked with God for how many years? And God finally said, enough of this separation. I'm bringing you to heaven. There was a relationship, an intimacy. Who's our next man? Noah, verse 6. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. Noah, there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? Just trust me, there's going to be a flood. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What did he do? What did he do? By faith, in reverence, prepared an ark. What underlies that phrase, in reverence, prepared an ark? Was that mean he was out there in his prayer shawl every day building the ark? Or does it mean that in reverence to this God who spoke to him, he was listening and he was obeying? And does it mean that for however long it took to craft that ark and bring his sons along, and some people think it may have been as long as 100 or 120 years that the ark was being constructed, whatever it means, it was a long time. He kept believing for the long term. There was this reverence. There was this list. Do you think there were occasions when he said, you know, this probably is crazy. What am I doing? putting tar on gopher wood? Give me a break. We're out of tar. Gopher wood is running short. And this flood, which we've never seen before. You know what I'm saying? But in reverence, listening to God who had spoken to him, obeying even on the... So I say that the piece that we might take from that is that faith encompasses reverence to a God who speaks, listening, obeying, and even at a great cost, an enduring cost, a long time cost. Who's our next person? Abram. And we're going to have several lines on Abram, so you can take a new line each time we come. By faith, Abram, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. What was it that's pointed to as faith right there? By faith, when he was called, he obeyed by going. What's underlying that? Here again, he's listening and he's taking God at his word and he's responding. You know, it's the political season. We're in the political season, right? So all our politicians have faith now, right? Don't they? But do they have this kind of faith where they listen, they take God at his word, and they respond? That's what the Bible calls true faith. And Abram did that. God said, Abram, I want you to go. And when he was called, he obeyed by going. So faith encompasses listening and believing. And I'll bet you can come up with some better words than I have in my little chart here. But let's look at the next line on Abram. Abram, it says, went out, not knowing where he was going. Go to a place that I'm going to show you, Abraham. Now, you come to your parents and you say, God's called me to go to college. Where has he called you to go? I'm not sure. He just told me to start going. Now, whose car are you taking, son? Mine? Well, yeah, I was going to take your car, Dad, to go to college. And where is you taking my car? I'm not sure. You see what I'm saying? Where does the Abram, it says, it was pointed out as faith when he went out not knowing where he was going. He obeyed, what's underlying that? He obeyed without full knowledge. God said, go. I got to go. Did he point him in the direction and say, I'll give you the GPS will unfold as you get there? Is that what he said? I like that overview feature on our GPS that says, where am I eventually going? Don't just tell me left now, right now, then straight, and the third right. I want to know where I'm actually... Abraham didn't get that. God said, go. And he went out without full knowledge. So faith encompasses, is it plain yet? Obedience, but also trust. It's not clear. And we're starting to get the rubber meeting the road in our lives too. This whole business of trust is really where it gets uncomfortable, isn't it? What's next about Abraham? It says, Abram lived as an alien in the land. What do you mean? Remember, with the exception of the plot of ground he bought for his wife Sarah's burial plot, he never even ever owned any land in this promised land that God was going to give him and his descendants. And there'll be so many the stars, you know, won't be able to keep up. And he never, and how many years? He was age 75 when he went out at God's call. And how old was he when he died? Anybody remember? About 175, I think. Am I right? Come on. Our memories are slipping. A long time? Will you go with me on that? He lived as an alien in the land he's moved. He lived in tents. Why did he live in a tent? Because he didn't own it. Can't build a house if you don't own the land. You're a nomad. You're moving around. What underlies that? There was a delayed fulfillment. And was he okay with that? He was patient in the delay. Has God given you directives, but he hasn't told you when these are going to happen? Time and again, patient in delay. What else about Abram? Well, I jumped ahead. He lived in tents. Why was he living in tents? He's waiting for God to give him the deed of the land, waiting for God to act. And he's persistent in trust. Doesn't stop with Abram, though. Go on to Sarah. Sarah, it says, considered him faithful who had promised. What had she been promised? By this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. And how old was Sarah then? I believe she was 90, right? God seems to wait till it's absolutely impossible. Not just, wow, raise your eyebrows, that was an older lady. No, we're going to wait till it's impossible. So he started out, my math is correct, when Sarah was 65, and all these promises to her, and she's not till 90 or 91 when the son of promise is born. What is it that the scripture points to as faith, though? She considered him faithful who had promised. She considered that the odds were good that I'm going to get pregnant this year. No. She looked at the odds that said the odds are impossible, but she considered him faithful who had him promised. And what does that mean? The focus was on God and not the impossible. So friends, faith encompasses trusting the character of the one who promises. Now, as you know, the whole of the chapter, and specifically verse 6, tells us that faith is absolutely crucial to a relationship with God. In fact, without faith, it says verse 6, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And apart from faith, shall no flesh be justified. Over and over we read that faith is the key piece here. Why is faith so crucial in God's mind? I'm going to skip that, okay? Just to keep us going on. But basically, you have extra lines on your sheet so you can go through the rest of the chapter and try to discern what it was that was pointed to as faith, what underlies that, and what that speaks to principally for you. But now the question, why is faith so crucial in our relationship with God? What's the big deal about faith? Why does God say it's impossible to please me if you don't have faith? Impossible. That's not very nice to say it that way. Well, I haven't really found a whole lot of help from people on why God demands faith. They say things like, well, he just does, okay, get used to it. They say it a little nicer than that. But why? Is it because he gets his feelings hurt if we don't trust him? I'm not really comfortable with that answer, are you? That sounds not quite like the Bible, the God of the Bible. Well, I think it deserves an answer, and I haven't found a lot of answers, so I'm going to go out on a limb. Why not? I think there are four reasons God expects us to trust him. And I'll bet you if I put these out there, you'll say, oh, there's not just four, there's more. But there's at least four reasons God expects us to trust him. You'll probably come up with better titles, but if they don't do anything other than jog your thinking, then maybe I'll be successful this morning. I think there's at least four reasons God expects us to trust him, four reasons he is justified in demanding that we trust him. The first is the word capacity. What do I mean by capacity? Well, in my home, there have resided a number of individuals. There's been a goldfish. There's a dog. I've had a young son. I've had an adolescent son. My wife lives there. For the moment, I'm not going to talk about cats because they break down my illustration. But my legitimate expectation when I come up to that goldfish is that the goldfish starts swimming excitedly, looking for me to sprinkle a little something. And that's about what I can expect, the goldfish's capacity when I show up in the room. My dog, however, when I drive up, the tail starts wagging, and he's excited, and if I start shaking certain sounds around of a bag, he'll start, you know, drooling. I have an expectation that he will respond because he has capacity to respond in ways that that goldfish doesn't. Now, my young son, if he, a six-year-old son, were to start wagging his tail when I drove up, salivating, you know, I'd say, son, you're not operating according to your capacity. There's something wrong here, wouldn't you? Wouldn't I have a reasonable expectation that my son ought to operate according to the capacity that he has? In fact, if an adult acts like a child, we say something is amiss. He has more capacity than this. If my son acts like that dog, I say he had, and God built into each of us a capacity not to be goldfish in relationship to him. We've been made in the image of God. And we have been given tremendous capacity to think, to understand, to listen, to reason, to learn. And God says, use the capacity I've given you. And one of the pieces of this capacity is to trust me. I have a conversation with my son. Listen, we're going to go to the ball field tonight. And we're going to have hot dogs and French fries. So we're not going to eat right now. My dog can't comprehend that. He only knows I smell food getting put into the car. He can't wait. My son has the capacity, even as a young son, to wait and to reason. And God says, I've given you capacity. And I expect you to trust me because I've given you that capacity. What's the second reason God expects us to trust him? It's because of relationship. The psalmist reminds us that all of God's creation looks to him for him to feed them. They all wait for you in due season, and he feeds them all. There's a dependent relationship. There's care and so forth. But in humans, God has entered into relationship. It is not like the feeding of the plants that God relates with us. There's relationship, and where there's relationship, trust follows. And where relationship is greatly enlarged trust must follow. Think about it. A relationship of two humans, if those two humans have no trust, then they have no relationship, do they? God has built us in his image, and he has given us the capacity to trust. We are not like a tree that drinks water if it's flowing and doesn't if it doesn't. He has given us incredible relationship with him. You and I, we feed our dogs, we feed our cats, but do we feed our close friends when they come over? No, we sit down and we have a meal with them. We have a relationship. I think one of the reasons God expects us to trust him is he built us for relation. He gave us capacity for relationship, wants a relationship with us, made us in his image, able to relate to him. And he says, if you can have a relationship with me like that and you won't trust me, something is really wrong because I built you for so much more for that. The third word I would use to fix our thoughts on the reason God expects us to trust him is the word evidence. We have evidence to trust his character. Evidence to trust his character. And where do we see such evidence? Is it in nature? Is it in the printed word? All over our lives we have evidence to trust his character and to trust his word. When ample evidence is given, and then there is a refusal to trust, it doesn't just hurt feelings. It's an affront to the one that should be trusted. Is that not what Jesus said to Philip? He said, Philip, haven't I been with you so long, and yet you don't know me? It's an affront. It wasn't that just Jesus' poor little feelings were hurt. Philip was not responding to the evidence that God had given him to be able to factor through and make conclusions of a faith nature, of a trust nature. There's a story of a blind child who was caught in a fire in a building in New York's Harlem district some many years ago. It was a multi-story building. It was burning. And the blind girl escaped to the balcony at the fourth floor. And she was panicked about the flames that were coming up from all the windows all around her. the flames that engulfed the lower levels and the stairwells. She could not escape the fire that way, and no one could get to her through those means to rescue her. Unfortunately, the alleyway was too narrow for the fire trucks to get in, so they couldn't get in and raise their ladders up to the fourth floor. The firefighters had no choice but to attempt to use a net to catch her as she fell, but they couldn't get her to jump. She couldn't see them. How did she know they were there, in the right place? No matter how much they pleaded, she didn't believe they had a net or that they could get her. She couldn't see it. She was afraid and unwilling to trust these strangers. And time was running out. Finally, her father arrived on the scene. And through a bullhorn, he told her to jump and that there were indeed enough men and a strong net to catch her, and she could take him at his word. And on her father's command, she jumped, so confident of her father's word that she was relaxed. And even the four floors she wasn't all tightened up. She didn't break even a single bone or a strained muscle. Why? She trusted completely in her father's word. And this saved her. We have evidence galore to trust our Heavenly Father's word. And so when we have that evidence and then we refuse, what an affront. You say to your 8-year-old son, "Son, tomorrow's your birthday party. It's going to be great. I've invited all your friends. I've made a cake. We're going to have balloons and streamers." And he says to you, "Prove it." Well, that's just preposterous, isn't it? Unless, of course, there wasn't any evidence or any relationship or any capacity in that young son to believe those things. But if all those things are there, it's preposterous response, isn't it? The fourth reason God expects us to trust him comes from the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. And I pick up that word in Hebrews 11:6, which says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who," what are the next word? "Comes to God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." What does "comes to God" have to do with reconciliation? Well, remember now, the whole world has fallen in sin. The relationship with holy God is broken, damaged. Holy God cannot relate to unholy, sinful humanity. And by grace, not because he had to, but by grace he extended what? Reconciliation at great cost. How great was the cost? And his provision for righteousness, for reconciliation, is the only means possible for reconciliation. So for us to try to come to him in some other way than his way of reconciliation . What does that say? We must look away from ourselves and look to him. And when we realize that God made this effort and all of the efforts for us to be reconciled to him, that is a reason God expects us to trust him and to respond to him. The fact that he has gone to such great lengths, and you just read the scriptures and you say, yes, in all of nature he made his case known, and in the written word he made his case known, and in the lives of countless individuals who have spoken to you the truth and lived it in front of you, and in occasions like this just a few moments ago. Look at the efforts of reconciliation on God's part, and on the basis of that, he expects us to trust him. Because we cannot go to him, right? The only way we can is by grace, his grace that he extended to us. And so he expects us to trust him. Now, if we had time, I would like to have you take the chart again, and you see the word, or the column, reflection questions. And I would like to spend extensive time with you going back through the issue of each of the of each of those that were highlighted, and it would look like this. Abel offered a better sacrifice, and he followed the directive, and the emphasis, therefore, is careful obedience. And I would like us to ask ourselves questions like, does careful obedience to God mark my life? Am I characterized by walking with God, intimacy with God? Would I say that I reverently listen to God? You see where I'm going with this? And my challenge to you is to take that sheet of paper in the week ahead, and you ask the questions, and you ask the Holy Spirit to prompt you where the questions need to be asked. Do I listen to Him? And when He speaks, do I believe Him? And do I take God at His word, even if there's a delay? And so on, and so on, and so on. When God says, I'm going to work out this hardship in your life, this poor health, this financial awfulness, this deep grief, this loss, this relational fiasco, when God says, I'm going to do this for you, trust me, how do we respond? Like these who've come before us, do we respond in faith? You've been given capacity. You've been made in the image of one who can do these things. God has taken these initiatives in your life. How will you respond? Do you see how it's an affront to be given so much? And then we say, no. Not here. Not today. I was talking with somebody a while back, and they were just, we were contemplating their crisis and the hard situations. And we went to the scriptures and we looked at what the Lord promised. And the person said, I just don't see it. Bingo. Because without, what does it say? The convictions of things not seen. That's why it's faith. I just don't see it. I just don't see it. But how often do we say it the same way? I don't see God bringing in my faith promise. I don't see it happening. I don't see Him working this awfulness out for good. I don't see Him restoring this relationship. Fill in the blanks. So that's my challenge. And ask yourself a couple of questions. We'll zip through. What's the big deal about faith? And how is my faith? And then that far right column has the little numbers 1 to 5. Why not be bold and score yourself? As to patient in delay, what number would I give myself? As to obeying even at great cost, as to, and let the very words of, or the lives of these people challenge you, and what do you do when you find out not so good? Well, my challenge is this. Not only house my faith, not only score yourself, but then do what we have an example before us. Get on your knees and say, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, like these others in Hebrews 11, I want to please you by my faith. Why? Why, friends? Because faith is, in God's eyes, the only game in town. The only game in town. Now, that has exactly enough spaces for you to say evidence of things not seen or assurance of things hoped for, and I think it's one and the same with what I wrote. Faith, in God's terms, is the only game in town. So how are we doing? Where do we need to go back and revisit some areas of growth, areas of trust, areas of walking by sight only instead of by faith? Looking at the capacity God's given you, looking at the relationship He's established, looking at the image that you were made in, looking at the reconciliation. Would you stand together with me? I think we need to wrestle more, Lord, with how offensive it is and how wrong it is when we don't trust you and don't believe you, especially in view of these and many other reasons you can expect us to trust you. Forgive us for our unbelief, Father. But don't just leave us forgiven. Grow us into champions of God by our faith. People who will do as the men of old and believe in spite. And we can find ourselves from weakness made strong. Shut the mouths of lions and all of the others, Lord. Would you allow us to enter into this hall of faith of those who believed you? Because you're worthy, because you've given us the ability, and to please you. I ask this in the name of our Savior. For each friend here, amen.